this year, St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews, that will occupy the first our first semester. And then second semester, we're going to be doing a lot of the smaller letters. Some of the letters of St. Paul, but James, letters of John, Peter, Jude, bless you. There are all these small letters that they can kind of get lost in the shuffle. You get a tract to kind of the big epistles, like Romans or Corinthians. They kind of get the limelight. But there are all sorts of wonderful things in those small letters. For example, the one-page letter to Philemon, as by way of teaser trailer. Philemon, if you recall, is a somebody who has some kind of authority or status or whatnot, and he has a slave, and the slave's run away. And basically, the letter to Philemon is Paul has baptized this runaway slave, and he's sending him back to Philemon. He's sending him back to his master. Now, of course, for us, this is really uncomfortable because we think of the way in which Christianity should be liberating. It should change social structures. It should overturn things like slavery. But in that little letter, you can see the beginning of that change. Please remember, in the ancient world, slavery was unquestioned. It was an unquestioned institution. You can watch things like Spartacus, and especially with Kirk Douglas, and think that, no, they had, like, the desire for human freedom sparks anew and ever, and right, and actually the slave rebellion of Spartacus, they wanted to like get some power and have their own slaves. Their idea was not that they were going to somehow create some kind of general emancipation. No, you want enough power so that like you can have slaves too. The idea that slavery was somehow contrary to human dignity, you are not going to find that in anything pre-Christian. You can read Plato and Aristotle. They have criticisms of aspects of slavery, but the idea that slavery is bad in itself, you would never get that out of any pre-Christian writer. So in that little letter to Philemon, he tells Philemon, Onesimus is not just your slave. He is your brother in Christ. Well, the moment you say something like that, that's the beginning of the end of slavery. That's not the beginning of the end of slavery in a decade, in a lifetime, but it's the beginning of the end of something that takes a long time to develop, simply because this was, if you like, an institutional injustice that was so entrenched everywhere that it took a very, very long time to overturn. So there are all sorts of wonderful things in those letters. In fact, what I'd like to start with, St. Thomas, in his commentary on the letters of St. Paul, gives a kind of overview of the letters of St. Paul, and he gives this overview as if all these letters fit into a kind of a plan. Now, if you are a modern writer, there is no way you would ever do this, because you would never think of Paul somehow executing a plan. Your idea would be, these are occasional letters. These are letters, in other words, in which this problem in Corinth has come up, so Paul's addressing that. And this problem with the Romans comes up, so he's addressing that. And then he's got this thing that he needs to say to Philemon, so he addresses that. That somehow there would be some kind of overall plan, with just no way is that what's in Paul's head. Okay? But St. Thomas will have no problem saying that, because from his point of view, these letters are not just about what Paul's doing in his time. Whatever is going on occasionally, the Holy Spirit is working through that. And so the Holy Spirit wants a number of essential topics covered. And it will allow for, if you like, all the occasions that will make that happen. Okay? This is an important thing to understand about Revelation. Revelation is, on the one hand, it's not just dictation. Okay, it's not just that the prophet is a kind, or the inspired writer is a kind of mouthpiece or a sock puppet for the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, if that sounds like a caricature, when the way that Mormons will describe the revelation to Joseph Smith. Remember, the golden tablets come down. I shouldn't say remember, because it could be you don't know this, but this is great. This is great storytelling. The golden tablets come down from heaven. Joseph Smith puts on these special glasses that allow him to read and understand the language of the text, and he just writes it down. Okay? So, in other words, he's got this apparatus that just makes him a kind of a laser printer, and right, boom, you've got the Book of Mormon. Okay? Written in King James English. Who knew? That's the way the Spirit talks. Islam. Remember the term Quran. Quran means recital. Because the angel Gabriel, Jibril, so it said in Arabic, the angel Gabriel appears to Muhammad and says, recite. And Muhammad says, what shall I recite? Recite. And so he gets out his writing stuff, recite. And then, boom, the angel just starts talking to him. And, right, Muhammad writes all that down. Okay? That's the idea of the origin of Quran. It is the recital of the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. Okay? That is not the way that we view Revelation. Think about Moses. Moses is given these commands. He goes up onto the mountain. He's fasted. He's prayed. And he comes down and writes. There's this divine encounter. There's something he experiences. There's something that fills him up. But he comes down and, if you like, he writes it in his own way. Now, the other side, the other extreme, if you like, the other extreme from that dictation view, you have people on the other side who really see the inspired writer as kind of a man of his times, that he's locked into whatever era he has. So yes, there's a sort of infinite knowledge of God, but really what we're getting when we read St. Paul is the Hebrew mind in the first century. Okay? So you push that, and it makes it sound like all you're getting is kind of a cultural artifact of some kind, right? A very special cultural artifact that we all, right, respect. But it's never clear that you've really got Revelation. Okay? So what's the mean between that? The mean between that is, on the one hand, this is coming from God. Okay? But on the other hand, he is picking somebody who really is going to get what he's trying to say. He is picking the perfect instrument for his revelation. So it's not like there's God in heaven. Oh, I have this important message to say, but I'm stuck with this guy. What am I going to do? Okay. You can't have that picture. You have to think of the artist who really is selecting among his brushes and saying, aha, the strokes that I need for this, this is exactly the brush that will do it. So when you look at the revelation given to St. Paul, it's not like, again, St. Paul is sort of downloading, like the laser printer, right, messages from God. But on the other hand, what comes to him in prayer, what he exhorts and instructs and corrects people about, he is just the right instrument for what God is going to say. So let's take a look at this kind of big picture St. Thomas gives. St. Thomas will say, when you look over the letters of Paul, what Paul is doing is talking about the presence of grace in the church. He is talking about how God is working in the church. And he starts with the letter that's the subject for our first term here. In its head, right, in Hebrews. How is it that God is working through Christ, who's the head of the church? Okay? How is that present in Christ? And I'm going to give you a little outline for Hebrews in just a bit. Okay? How is it working in its head? How is it working in what we might call leadership, or the prelates? How is it working in the church itself, right? In kind of the body as a whole. That's your three basic divisions there. So in the head, that's Hebrews. How does the work of God through the church, how is it present in Christ? Then, how is it present in its prelates? And how is it spiritually present? How is it in the prelates in a spiritual sense? How is it present in the temporal rulers? If you're talking about the unity of the church, that is, marker, don't dry on me. Is green, how visible is green going to be? So you folks up in the nosebleed seats, tell me whether or not, see, it's never dark enough. Yeah. Yeah, I know, but I was hoping to get a nice color contrast. You know, you always have these girls in class that they said they've got like the 5 colored pens, and they're sitting there taking notes with their different colored pens. And so I just want to try to reach out to that, meet that, but I guess I'm stuck. My blue marker isn't working. So 1 Timothy is the one that talks about how spiritual leaders are supposed to keep the church together as one. It's 2 Timothy that talks about how it is that church leaders are supposed to deal with persecution and resisting persecution. And it's the letter to Titus that talks about the problem of heretics and heresy in the church. And then the letter that I was just mentioning, Philemon, is the direction toward temporal rulers. You know, in other words, the nobility, people who have some form of nobility or responsibility. They're not spiritual rulers, they're not bishops or priests, but nonetheless they're rulers as Christians. Then, third, how is the grace of Christ present in the church, in the church itself? So first you need to talk about just what grace is. And that is the burden of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Okay, Romans is focused on grace, on what it is, why it's necessary. Then when you're talking about it in the sacraments, that is 1 and 2 Corinthians. Okay, whoops. Wonderful things in there about marriage and about the Eucharist. If you wanted to divide that further, you could say that 2 Corinthians focuses on the minister. There tends to be a focus on the minister. How is it that the Old Testament sacraments were inadequate, that they don't measure up to what you're having in the New Testament? That's Galatians. Senseless Galatians, who has bewitched you? Okay. Then finally, the unity of the church, right? That is the effect of grace, that Christians live together in harmony and holiness. That's Ephesians and Colossians. Okay. But again, this kind of thing is never going to occur to you unless you have the idea that somehow there's a bigger thing going on than St. Paul himself may intend. That, as it were, the Holy Spirit provides for the occasions to give this kind of comprehensive overview. So we are reading something right here at the top in terms of importance, right? How is it that Hebrews, the grace that's in Christ, how is this superior to what was there before? Okay. And if you look over here, the plan of Hebrews, and I put there, by the way, I had students asking me, why do you write in caps? You know, it's just not intuitively obvious to them. So you can read my writing. You know, my grade school teachers really did their best in terms of trying to get me to write well. So this is no reflection on O'Malley Elementary School or any of the other schools I've been at. This is just kind of as good as it gets. Although I do need to write a little bigger. So note to self. Any event, plan of Hebrews. Basic idea here, the superiority of New Testament grace to Old Testament grace. And Hebrews is in a way helpful for us because the problem is when you've grown up in the New Testament, you've grown up in the Gospels, you've grown up in the Paul's epistles, you've grown up in the church, they just start to become things that you take for granted. I don't know that I took what I grew up with completely for granted, but my father would talk about growing up during the Great Depression. He was born in 1935, in the middle of the Depression, and then when he was 6 years old, that's when the Second World War broke out. So by the time he was, 10, he had lived through the second half of the Depression and the Second World War. And that just formed his outlook on so many things. And a story that he would frequently tell during those early years, he would have been about 4 or 5. And my grandparents, I mean, they didn't have a lot of money, but there would be these people. They would come to the back door of the house, and basically they were begging for food. And my grandmother would make them egg sandwiches. You know, she'd take an egg, cook it sunny side, put on 2 pieces of toast, and give it to them. And my father would look at that and just think, I never want to be going to people's back doors begging for egg sandwiches. That was something that was just burned in his consciousness. If you were born, if you were born after the war, if you were born during the 50s, you were growing up in an era in which things were just getting better and better. And even with all the unrest and disturbances of the 60s and 70s, you were still growing up in an era in which there was a proliferation of household appliances. You didn't, to use the example of To Kill a Mockingbird, you didn't need Calpurnia to do your laundry. You know, everybody had washing machines. And then there was just more and more of it. So if you're like me and you were born in the 60s, all you've known pretty much is peace and prosperity. So when somebody from an earlier generation talks to you about, right, people begging for egg sandwiches in the back, it gives you this moment of how different things could be. Okay? And it's like, for us, growing up in the New Testament, all of us have grown up with, as it were, the wealth, plenty, clarity, moral clarity, spiritual clarity that comes with the New Testament, and especially comes with the development that we get through the church. And it's easy to lose. What did it look like before Christ came? What did it look like from an Old Testament point of view, or from a pagan, a pre-Christian point of view? We have to come to Hebrews in a way, appreciate that St. Paul has to make the case for Christ. He has to make the case, something that we've already bought into. And it gives us the chance to look at how it looked to them. So when you look at the organization there, basically there are three parts to the letter of Hebrews. There's the first two chapters are how it is that Christ is superior to the angels and to the work of the angels. Chapters 3 and 4, how it is that it's superior to Moses. And then finally, the whole remainder is how it's superior to the temple priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the rituals of the Old Testament. Now, this just looks strange to us. In a way, we get part 2 and 3. Why is he starting with angels? Because, and I guess this is like Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, we just think of God speaking directly to the Hebrew people. And it's easy to forget that that was not how they thought of it. They thought that God periodically talked to folks on very special occasions. Their idea was that the Old Testament and the basic kind of back and forth from God, that happens through the mediacy of the angels. That happens through the mediacy of the angels. St. Paul will say, very matter-of-factly, the law came through the angels. So even on the mountain, where you have, again, if you're thinking of the Ten Commandments, and right, all that kind of laser energy going into the rock, carving out the tablets, the Old Testament view might, well, that's the work of the angels. It's coming from God, that's the ultimate source, but it's like God's the CEO. He's not running around the building and delivering messages, right? I mean, that's what the angels are supposed to do. In Christianity, we just always have this sense of Christ as our, not just our Savior, but our brother in humanity. We have this intimacy of almost a kind of a divine lover. And that is not what the Hebrew people had. You know, God was further away. And that's what's unique about Christianity, that you believe in this divine being that took on your nature. There is no other religion in the world that believes that. No other religion in the world believes that. In Buddhism, there isn't the idea in Buddhism that the Buddha has been sent by God. No, the Buddha has discovered a way. He's discovered a path. Buddha means the one who has woke up, the one who has been awakened, and now he's sharing this path with you. You know, for Muhammad, he's not somehow divine, right? An angel appeared to him, gave him a message of salvation. He's bringing it to you. He's not divine. Okay. Confucius, he sees all this chaos in the world of ancient China. There needs to be stability. There needs to be order. He lays out this way of life, right? That's what Confucianism is. There is no idea of God coming to the human race, joining with our nature, and somehow recreating us. That there's nothing like that in the whole world. Okay? You are members of this very unique, and you have to say, kind of strange religion in light of that fact. So first, that Christ is superior to the angels, who are the original kind of source, if you like, of the Old Testament, that they bring it to us from God, or brought it to the Hebrew people. Moses is the chief articulator, the principal teacher of what it is that they get in the Old Testament. And then finally, the rituals that were supposed to unite the Hebrew people with God. And that what you are getting in the New Testament far surpasses all of that in terms of uniting the human race with God. It's important to remember that, you know, we throw around this phrase, we're God's children. We're God's sons and daughters. We're all God's chillin', okay? We say that very matter-of-factly. No Jew would have said that. They wouldn't have said that. They wouldn't have dared to say it. They were sons and daughters of who? Abraham. Abraham. When our Lord says he is God's son, they picked up stones to stone him. Why do you stone me? Many good deeds have I done among you. Why do you stone me? You are calling yourself God's son. You are making yourself equal to God. And he said straight up, no, he said, no, that's true. He is God's son. And the very thing that allows us to be God's children is that he took on our nature. That's what allows us to be God's children. And that's why, maybe in the ritual of the Mass, when we come to the Our Father, we dare to say, audemus dicere. We dare to say. And probably there are times you look at, what are we daring to say? Like, I say this all the time. What do you mean I dare to say it? No, that you would say that you're a child of God? Yes, that is a daring thing to say. Because it just seems like there is an infinite distance between where you are and where he is. And in fact, it doesn't just seem that way. It is that way. What is it that bridges that gap? That is Christ Jesus. That's what bridges the gap. Okay. Let me talk a little bit more about authorship, or talk about authorship, because I keep throwing around St. Paul, and you don't have to read that deeply into literature in Hebrews that you realize, hey, there's a reason why it's called Letter to the Hebrews and not St. Paul's Letter to the Hebrews, as I put it up there. In fact, you can get sort of like the kid who's discovered that his parents are Santa Claus, and then he just wants to share. There's no Santa Claus, you know. It's your mom and dad. You can kind of get that in Bible scholarship, where it's not St. Paul. You know it's not St. Paul. You know, this kind of sassy, scholarly insight about biblical authorship. So I wanted to talk a little bit about that controversy and how is it that it gets resolved in the early church. Because this was something that people were aware of very early on. Very early on, there's a kind of controversy about who wrote this and therefore what sort of status it has. Okay, I handed out to you a map, like so. And the reason I handed this out to you is I want to kind of re-familiarize you with the world of the early church. Okay, the parts that you see there in orange, although maybe we could call that a peach color, or a peach shade, that is the what we call the Eastern world. When I throw around a word like the East or Eastern Christianity, that's what I'm talking about. And then over there on the other side, reddish or pinkish, maybe kind of a mauve. Shall we call that a mauve? That is Western Christianity, and that is the Latin-speaking side of it. Okay, Western Roman Latin-speaking. The reason the East is called the East, well, the reason that what distinguishes the East, that's what I should say. The reason that it's separate is. This is the Greek-speaking part of the empire. Okay, so how did this end up, by the way, being a Greek-speaking part of the empire? This goes back to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was not around that long. You know, he conquered a whole bunch of things, and he died when he was, I want to say, in his mid-30s. But his generals, Seleucus, Ptolemy, Antipater, these were people who... Well, this was a good thing going, and they were going to keep it. So they basically divided up the empire, and they administrated it from their Greek background. So all the language, if you like, of business or law, politics, because these Greek guys are running the thing, it becomes Greek. So, for example, in Egypt... Alexander had started, and then it just took off. He built a city, Alexandria, of course, named after himself. By the way, there are a ton of Alexandrias out there. He would just build cities and name them after himself. So that's not the only Alexandria, but that's the one that got very well known. And you can see that at the mouth of the delta there, the mouth of the delta in Egypt. These are places that whatever the native peoples or whatever the native languages, they are united by the language of the conqueror. They're united by Greek. It's not unlike, for example, in much of Western Africa, so Nigeria, Ghana, and so on, they were administered by the British. So the language that unifies, let's say Nigeria, the language that unifies the Hausa, of the Igbo, and the Yoruba is going to be English. South Africa, again, conquered by the British after the Boer War. So what's going to unite the Xhosa and the Zulus and so on is going to be the language of the conqueror. It's going to be English. When my wife was growing up in the Philippines and going to public school, she really resented that, of course, the language and instruction in the Philippines was English. Oh my gosh, there are 100 different languages in the Philippines. You can't swing a cat without it landing in a new dialect or a new language. So the Americans set up their public school system after the Second World War, and instruction was in English. So that's the language that unites. The funny thing, though, that my wife says about that, you know, I just always complained. I mean, when am I ever going to use English? And here she is, has been stuck speaking English for the last 24 years since she got Shanghai to the United States. So, what unites that eastern side of the empire, the Greek language, what unites that western side of the empire, the Latin language. So, you will see Bible translations and, into our various modern languages, but sometimes you'll see them going back to for example, in the East, you will see this term, the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a translation of the Bible right around 200 BC. And this was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. And it had to be translated into Greek because by that point, there were fewer and fewer Hebrews who spoke Hebrew or could read it. They could read this language and understand this language that everybody else was talking in. But that was about the point. When they come back from the Babylonian captivity and they come back to the Holy Land, pretty much they're just stuck with Aramaic. They're stuck with these very Syrian dialects. That's how they're talking to each other. So whatever original language they had coming out of Egypt, that's long gone. They've got their Bible, which is written in this old language that they're not speaking in anymore. But that makes it tough for them, so it's translated into Greek. And the significance for us as Christians, in the New Testament, when generally they are citing the Old Testament, those early Christian writers are citing the Septuagint. They are citing the Greek edition of the Old Testament. Over on the west side here, there are older translations into Latin, but the one that really took off was St. Jerome's, the Vulgate. And Vulgate comes from vulgar, and when we think vulgar, we think, you know, low class, somebody who just doesn't mind their language. But vulgus just means the people, right? It just means like the everybody, you know, high or low. So Vulgate, it's written in, if you like, street Latin. It's written in Latin that everybody is going to be able to understand. And that's the way, by the way, the New Testament, the term that describes that kind of Greek is koine. And koine is just a fancy way of saying common Greek. Again, kind of like street Greek. Like, this is a form of Greek. It's not like Shakespeare. It's more like Hemingway than Shakespeare, I guess, would be a way of putting it. Okay? And I reintroduce this to you, not just because it's kind of helpful background about the Bible, but it provides part of the background for our controversy here. In the West, generally, the perception was this letter to the Hebrews, is not St. Paul. There were folks in Africa that thought it was Barnabas. But, you know, Paul doesn't, it's not signed from Paul, it doesn't begin from Paul. There are reasons for that, and we'll get to that. Once you get to Rome, they don't even have that idea. And it's not that we find people just writing, the letter to Hebrews is not St. Paul. The what tips it off is generally when you read Latin writers of the first couple of centuries, they don't cite Hebrews. They'll cite all sorts of other letters. They generally don't cite Hebrews. Okay? And you get some citing of it in African writers, but it's secondary. In other words, it's something they respect, has good things to say, but they don't quite think it's Paul. Okay? Over on the other side, in Alexandria, now in our Greek side of the world, Eastern Christianity, they think it's St. Paul. So you see them citing it. You see them treating it as an authority. Okay, so you have these folks over in the East who are quoting it, citing it as if it's St. Paul. You have these folks in the West who, right, they aren't citing it, they aren't using it as an authority, or they use it as a very weak authority. The solution to this comes from this theological genius, that's all you can call him, Origen. Origen will start by saying, I think this is St. Paul. Okay? But he will say, you know what? If it isn't St. Paul, the thought is St. Paul's. This is plainly St. Paul's thought. And what it's being done is being given to somebody to either write up, transcribe, translate, something like that. But the thought is St. Paul's. So the way I put it here, in the East they believe it's St. Paul, and then we have Origen saying it's mediated St. Paul. In other words, it's St. Paul through somebody. So I think of, there are, like in the 20th century, there's this, a Russian philosopher settled in Paris, Alexander Kojève, and he gave these lectures on Hegel, on the German philosopher Hegel, at the, I don't remember what it is in French, Etude de Haute École, something like the School for Higher Studies, okay, in Paris. And he did this over a six-year period. Now, Kojève didn't write anything down. But thankfully, this guy, Raymond Queneau, who attended these seminars, he's out there writing all these things that Kojève said. And he put it together in a book. Now, you could look at that and say, well, it's not Kojève. Kojève didn't write, you know, he didn't write anything about this. But you could say, well, but what is Queneau writing? Queneau is writing down all these things that Kojève is telling him. Okay? And by the way, there are philosophers like this. Hegel is another example where, on the one hand, Hegel write books. On the other hand, we have these books that they really are lecture notes. You know, somebody, maybe Hegel or somebody, wrote down. And clearly, the thought is Hegel's. So, in other words, Origen comes up with a solution where there are reasons to think that this is not Paul, and there are reasons to think it from the language that's used. But if you're looking at the thought, if you're looking at what the teaching is, this fits into this whole thing perfectly. Fits in snug as a bug in a rug. Okay? So, it does. In other words, it doesn't have to come from the pen of the apostle itself, himself, for it to be inspired. One of the things, by the way, if you look at the very first line, of the epistle, in diverse ways, in diverse times, in diverse ways, okay, and there are these Greek words which are being used there, polytropos, and what was the other one? What's the other one? Oh, I'm blanking. I should wave books at you in a moment. But, in fact, I can do this right now. I'll tell you what I'm using before we adjourn. But the very opening words. Oh, polymeros, polytropos. There we go. This letter is the only place where those words occur. There was no other place in the New Testament or Old Testament where those words occur. So where you have somebody where the language just seems to be different from all the other apostles, that's a kind of a tip-off that you're reading somebody in a way with a different style. Okay? By the way, you may not be aware that you know, when you write, you may not be aware that you have a style. That may be sort of invisible to you. Just like speaking tics. You know, that you stop before certain words, that you tend to repeat other words and so on. And then when somebody records you and you listen to it and you're startled, aren't you? I didn't realize I say that. I didn't realize I do that. That's how you pick up that this is this writer as opposed to that writer. There are things that are characteristics in the style and the language and so on. No, because I don't have the English right in front of me. I'm looking at the Greek. Polymeros, polytropos. So, in diverse times, in diverse ways. Is that how it's rendered?
In various
ways. Yeah, many in various ways. So, the many ways, many times, you know, in the original, the many ways, that's one word. Many times, that's one word. Polymeros, polytropos. But that isn't used all over the place. So, whoever is writing this just has a vocabulary, has a way of expression that appears to be different from St. Paul. But whatever this person is doing, they are taking the thought of St. Paul. It's safe to infer what St. Paul is directly telling them and putting it in his own way. Okay? We will start with chapter 1 next time. Glad to have you back.